everyone this morning, especially visitors. There are some who haven't been here a long time. We're glad to have you especially. But all of our visitors we're glad to have and want to welcome you back when you have the first opportunity to come back. Now, I want to read again 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, where Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And then I want to read a couple of passages in the Old Testament that we've dwelt on before. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 through 11, where God says, for it is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of Jehovah, that say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet and declare unto my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Now, these passages might seem taken together to be rather negative. And guess what? They are. But they reflect the attitude that a lot of people have toward preaching. A lot of people reject sound preaching on the basis that it's old-fashioned, that you'll run off more people than you'll convert. We don't need any more of that old-timey, southern-style, negative, issue-oriented preaching is the way they put it. And they even fix us up with a little caricature so that we'll know who we are. And I'd just like to say this about that, that without that kind of preaching, who knows where we would be right now? We would not be following the Scriptures. That is a guarantee. We'd be following something else. Well, what others are beginning to follow after. Now, there are many opinions about how to go about preaching. And I have, and a lot of other people have too, because it's not that hard, it's not that difficult, been able to discern who certain people's mentors or teachers are by the way they approach it. Not their personal individual style, but the general overall concept and the way they go about things. At least we can find, we can understand what group they associate with a long time before they tell us. Because, you know, we're kind of used to hearing a lot of preaching. Now, I'm always getting advice about how to preach, and most of the time it's good. Unfortunately, I don't always follow it, sometimes even when it is good, because it slips my mind, or I'm not as good as I think I am, or you think I am, or whatever. But I think most people have the cause of Christ in their interest when they start giving advice on how to preach. I know they're not talking about how comfortable they're going to get or the fact that they get hungry before I get done or the fact that their attention span is too short anyway. They're not talking about that. They're just giving good advice and helpful advice, and like I say, most of it's pretty good. But you go from one school to another, for instance, or you go from one group of preachers to another, and you find that there's a different philosophy of thought, there's a different method, and so on and so forth. And so a thoughtful person wonders, where is the best place to get advice about how to preach? And it never has occurred to a lot of young preachers that they've never been told. And a lot of older preachers, that the best source of advice on how to preach is the New Testament. What does the Bible say about that? Learn that and practice that. And anything else, let that be just a mark of personality or a sign of the time. But you stay true to what the Bible says about it, and I think you'd be okay. not just in preaching, but also in teaching the gospel. Now, New Testament preaching was always presented as that which was clear, sound, and intelligible. People knew what you were talking about. It was related to what God had revealed in His Word, and it made sense. You look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 2. Acts chapter 17 and verse 2. And there it describes Paul and his behavior at Thessalonica when he came there. It says, "And Paul, as his custom was, went in unto them, and for 3 days, three Sabbath days, reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Paul began his preaching just about everywhere he went by entering into a group that was interested. He'd find somebody that would discuss it with him, and then he would reason with them from the Scriptures. Now in chapter 18 and verse 4, it says, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks." Reasoning and persuading are an important part of evangelism. In Ephesians chapter 19 and verse 9, Ephesians 19 and verse 9, it says there, "But when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." So here is that clear, sound, intelligible preaching consisting of reasoning from the Scriptures. That was what was remembered by the people that were there, is what they learned and where they got it from. And that was what was important at the time. Now, a lot of times when people preach, preachers preach, and it's becoming common, more common in the Lord's church as well, they involve themselves in emotional tirades. They throw their Bibles. I knew one preacher, Tim Jennings was telling me about one preacher who was really dressing out somebody, and he took his coat off and twirled it over his head and threw it way out in the audience. And of course, I asked him, I said, "Well, what was his complaint about the brother?" He says, "I don't remember." But he remembered the emotional tirade, or the tears and the earnest expression on the face. And preaching does not consist of pep rallies, not just the power of positive thinking type speeches that we sometimes hear. That's not the purpose of preaching, and it really doesn't accomplish anything except work on people's emotions for the moment. For the moment, it has no permanent lasting effect. But as we read in chapter 17 and verse 2 once again, "He went into the synagogue and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures and persuaded them." And note that it was from the Scriptures. Teaching was the focus and not the big show. Remember, we were talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when Paul came into Corinth. He didn't put up a big tent and advertise the Apostle Paul ministries. He didn't offer free candy bars to the children or bus rides. He didn't say, "Look for the magic seat where the $5 bill is hidden." You know, there's a church here in the Valley that used to put a $5 bill under one of the seat cushions on their bus so they'd get kids to get on the bus. And you know, it didn't take them but about 3 or 4 rides to have that bus torn to smithereens. So we know what the focus was. It wasn't on the teaching of the gospel. It was on the gimmickry. It was on the show. Well, New Testament teaching was also bold and aggressive. Bold and aggressive. You know, early Christians prayed for the courage to preach in Acts chapter 2 and verse 49, or chapter 4 and verse 29. It says this: "This is a part of the prayer of the church in Jerusalem. And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings and grant unto thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness." And this is something that they all participated in. Paul, especially, when he got down to it, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, well, verses 1 and 2, "For ye yourselves know, brethren, our entering in unto you, that it has not been found in vain. But having suffered before and been shamefully treated, as ye know at Philippi, we wax bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God in much conflict. They'd already been persecuted. The place that they had been before, they left to avoid being put to death. But what did they do? They went to Thessalonica and they started all over. They started doing the same thing. The threats of the Jews, the threats of their enemies, did not slow them down. They spoke with that boldness, that courage that was needful. In Acts the 13th chapter, we find Paul and Barnabas preaching to the Jews of the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. That is Antioch over in Asia, not the one in the just north of in Syria. Okay, and it says in verse 44, and the next Sabbath almost the whole city was gathered together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. And, you know, it might be time for Paul and Barnabas to just kind of sit down and let somebody else talk. No, it says, and Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken unto you, seeing that ye thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we turn unto the Gentiles. Now, that's rather strong language to people who could hurt them and who did hurt them and could have put them to death. And if they couldn't put them to death, they could have waylaid them on the way and nobody would have ever known. And yet, they were bold and they're very aggressive in what they had to teach. Now, Jesus warned the apostles in John chapter 15 and verse 20. And if you'll notice the wording of the warning, it goes for us too. He says, remember the word I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. Well, of course, the apostles are not greater than Jesus, but neither am I. Neither are you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And if they persecute, they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Well, did they persecute Jesus? Yes. Well, they persecuted Jesus. They're going to persecute us who are teaching for Jesus. So we have to have some courage in what we are doing. Well, Peter's courage cost him. Remember in Acts chapter 5 when he was told by the council not to teach anymore? How did they enforce their will on Peter and John? Look at Acts 5 and beginning in verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Now, these are the men who did kill Jesus. Jesus' blood was on their hand. They knew it. And this was their little way when he says, with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us, when they made that accusation against, they weren't saying we didn't do it. They were saying it was a good thing and we can do the same thing to you. This is not like two neighbors arguing over who knocked over the garbage can. This is like the fellow who doesn't have two nickels to rub together arguing with the chief of police. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of your fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to him, to them that obey him. Now, the reason that Peter adds on to this is he's not afraid of them. He wants them to see, I'm not afraid. And I'll say what the Lord directs me to say, and not what you demand. Paul's courage was of the same fiber. You look at Acts chapter 24, when the apostle Paul was before Felix. Felix had him in jail hoping to get a bribe from him to get out. It says in Acts 24 and verse 24, after certain days, Felix came with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him concerning the faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned of righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, Felix was terrified. Do you suppose he just preached general truths and principles and let Felix make his own application? Or do you suppose, more in keeping with Felix's reaction, he said, Felix, this is the way you are living, and you can't live like that and go to heaven. This is the only reason that Felix would be terrified. Otherwise, it's just an academic discussion of religion. And he answered, go thy way for this time. When I have convenient season, I will call thee unto me. You know what Felix could have done? You've insulted me. You've insulted the emperor. Off with your head. You know, eventually that's what happened to Paul. Felix didn't do it. He was already deposed and banished from the empire. Chapter 26, beginning in verse 24. You know, when you're among a bunch of infidels, sometimes you think, well, there's no point in talking to these people. And basically it's kind of like, I don't want to open a can of worms, we'll be here all night. I've never done that, but once or twice this last week. But here's Paul talking before Festus and Agrippa. Well, what would he have to say to get out of jail? I haven't done these things. Make him prove it. And they had turned him loose. But instead, he preached the gospel to them. Now, I don't like for people to think I'm nuts. You don't either. Well, most of you don't. There's one or two exceptions I could think of. But anyway, the point is, we don't like people to think that we're crazy or that we're not as bright or smart as they are. But what did Paul open himself up to when he started talking about the resurrection? This is the reaction that he got. Verse 24, and as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art mad. Thy much learning is turning thee mad. You're crazy. But did Paul stop? But Paul saith, I am not mad, most excellent Festus, but speak forth words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, unto whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things is hidden from him, for this had not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know you believe. Well, he's just trying to be helpful. And the reaction of Agrippa shows more fear than Paul did. Agrippa's life wasn't at stake, but Paul's was. It says in verse 28, and Agrippa said unto Paul, with but little persuasion, thou dost fain make me a Christian. Now, he wasn't stating some profound truth. It is by a little persuasion that people are made Christian. That's not what he was saying. He said, you're trying to talk me into being a Christian. What's the matter with you? He's trying to pass it all off as just a facet of Paul's madness. He made a joke out of it. And Paul said, I would to God that whether with little or with much persuasion, that is, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am, except these bonds. It took a lot of courage for Paul to stand there and answer the way that he did, but he did. Paul suffered so much unexpected loss as well, because he was bold and didn't hold back. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26 that he suffered in perils among false brethren. In Galatians chapter 4, it talks about those who taught the gospel to thinking that they were stirring up trouble for Paul. Philippians chapter 1 is what I'm thinking of. Philippians 1 and verse 15, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. I'm ready to do whatever it takes to defend the gospel. And then he turns to other brethren in Galatians 4 and verse 16 and says, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul was courageous, but he wasn't just courageous, he was aggressive. He got into people's wheelhouses. and their heads and told them what they needed to hear. And there's a lot of us that won't do that anymore. Why? It's a matter of our faith. It's a principle of doctrine with us. Not, don't preach anything controversial. You run those people off. Don't get into issues. You'll just confuse things. Don't tell us the truth. Tell us smooth things. So everybody feel good about being here. Well, I hope everybody feels good about being here. I hope everybody here feels good about being here. Unless there's some sin in your life you haven't taken care of, then I want you to feel a little bit miserable. But I want you to leave feeling good because you've repented and you're not going to do it anymore. And you know you've got forgiveness. But I don't want you to just come in and just, you know, just because you're here, everything's okay and hunky-dory. That's not going to happen. New Testament preaching was controversial. Now, this is something that you're going to have to face. Most people don't believe what you believe. And a lot of people in the churches of Christ do not believe what we teach on a lot of things. Well, why? Well, we can get into reasons why. We could talk about that for weeks and weeks and weeks. But here's what you have to settle in your mind. In order to teach someone that he doesn't believe, you're going to have to dispute with him. Oh, but I don't like the confrontation. I don't think disputing is good. In fact, I've heard people argue that debating was wrong because what it did is it emphasized what we have against each other, not what the Bible says. Well, Acts chapter 6 and verse 9, it says there were of the synagogue. But there were certain of them that were of the synagogue, called the synagogue of the Libertines and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. He would assert something from the gospel, and they'd argue with him. They'd contradict him. Acts chapter 9 and verse 29. Acts chapter 9 and verse 29. This is Paul's conduct in Jerusalem. After he was converted, he says he preached boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spake and disputed against the Grecian Jews, and they were seeking to kill him. Must have been kind of a hot discussion. And yet there's so many people who, as a matter of teaching, refuse any kind of disputation or abhor any kind of disputation. I don't like to argue. I don't like to lie either. It's been said of both me and my dad, you put a hat on a fire hydrant and we'll argue with it for 3 hours. But sometimes I kind of enjoy that, especially if we're talking about baseball. But I feel it's important to argue Scripture, to argue spiritual things, because we're talking about people's lives, we're talking about the truth, we're talking about eternal destinies, and what more important thing is there to get right than that? And yet so many people disagree, therefore somebody's got to be wrong. Apollos, after his conversion in Acts chapter 18, verse 27, it says, and when he was minded to pass over into Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote unto the disciples to receive him. And when he was come, he helped them much that believed through grace, for he powerfully confuted the Jews. And that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Well, that involved some disputing. Confuting the Jews publicly. The Gentile question of seems like the entire New Testament is, after the book of Acts, is occupied with settling the Gentiles. What do we do with Gentiles? Do we circumcise them or not? And that was a big issue. That was the big issue back then. Well, they had a debate. In Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and questioning with them, the brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain men, a certain other of them, should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about this question and guess what? They had a big debate. We must be ready to defend the truth. Jude 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. Well, sometimes giving that answer involves being ready to dispute. And again, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 16, where Paul says, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. What does he mean? He's ready to defend the gospel. How? By arguing Scripture. By reasoning, by persuading. And of course, again, that's going to meet all kinds of opposition. And he was going to do it. You understand the difference between offense and defense in football. When I say he's going to do it from an offensive position, that doesn't mean a position that is bound to hurt people's feelings or offend them. But he's going to take the initiative in the discussion. Philippians 1 and verse 27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, whether I come and see you or be absent. I may hear of your state, and you stand fast in one spirit with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel. Striving for the faith of the gospel. And then that passage that we read at the beginning of the lesson, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, where Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. Here we go again with that confrontational type of preaching. And it's there in the Scriptures. Scriptural teaching is going to be controversial. It is not going to be couched in human wisdom. There are too many people, and some of them are becoming preachers, whose main source of authority is, well, I think, or it seems to me, or if this is so, then this must be so, in spite of the fact that the Scriptures say different. Don't look for logical patterns in the Scripture. Look for instruction in the Scripture, because you may not see the logic. The logic may be there and may be out of my view. I don't understand it. So what do I have to do? I have to humble myself to obey the simple commands of the Lord. Now, again, in Acts 17 and verse 2, what did Paul do? He went to Thessalonica and he reasoned from the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, when Philip was preaching to the eunuch, it says, and Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this Scripture, preached unto him Jesus. You know how many different ideas about what Jesus is like are being preached from pulpits today? Just anything that you can think about somebody has been said about Jesus, good and bad, by people who claim to be ministers of the gospel, pastors, if you will, reverends, take all kinds of names, glorify themselves, but this is the way we're supposed to do it. Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this Scripture, preached unto him Jesus. If I'm going to preach Jesus, I've got to preach from the Scriptures. That's the scriptural pattern. That is the advice, the New Testament advice on how to preach. Man can only be distracted by human wisdom. Human wisdom gets in the way. I think, and it seems to me, are two of the worst phrases, I guess, that a man might utter when he's trying to teach someone. Colossians 2 and verse 8, it says, take heed lest there shall be any one that maketh spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, he proceeds from there to condemn the teaching of what? The Old Testament law, which was given by God. In this day and age, it is referred to, the old law is referred to, as human philosophy and vain deceit, and the tradition of men, the rudiments of the world. Why? Because God took it away from us and he gave us a new covenant instead. But it seems to me if God gave it, it must still be good, is the way sometimes it goes. People relying upon their own think-sos, want-tos. New Testament preaching is responsible. The Scriptures are the basis. Once again, we go back to Acts 17 and verses 2 and 3 this time, where he says, and Paul, as his custom was, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom, said he, I proclaim unto you is the Christ. Okay, so he goes back to the Scriptures, and he makes his points from that. We have this warning, though, as we are delivering the word, the message, Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Paul says, I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. In other words, they're not teaching Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam. That's not what they're doing. They're not leading you off to a different religion. What they're doing is they're making modifications on the gospel so that it's no longer effectual. It is not another gospel, only there are some that would trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, what had they done? They had imposed circumcision on Gentiles. Anything else? Not yet. But one sin leads to another. You need to remember that. Once you have turned loose the one horse, the other horses are going to get out the same gate. They haven't figured out. Okay? If you reject God's authority on circumcision, what he has to say about that, then who's to bind anything else or loose anything else on you? So, that's what they'd done, and yet they had perverted the gospel of Christ. He says, but though we or an angel should preach unto you from heaven, should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. This new gospel of Jesus Christ, this other testament, who delivered it? His name rhymes with baloney. The angel Moroni delivered it. It's another gospel. They say it's another testament. Let him be anathema. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preaches unto you any gospel other than that which he received, let him be anathema. Paul says, even if I come back from the dead and begin to preach something else that you haven't heard us preaching before, let me be anathema. 2 John 9 says what? Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. You want to have fellowship with God? You stick to the Bible. Stick to what the Bible says. Because when you leave it, you lose your fellowship with God. Now, Paul gave the example in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20 of responsible preaching. And you might not have thought of this, but Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, Paul says, how I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Paul taught whatever was profitable, whatever they needed. He didn't leave anything out. You look at verses 26 and 27, he says, wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Responsible preaching means preaching it all. It means talking about the organization of the church. It means talking about the work of the church. It means talking about the jurisdiction of elders as it relates to the sponsoring church arrangements that we find all over the place. It means talking about divorce and remarriage. It means talking about these other issues that we don't want to hear about. That's not bothering us here. That we haven't had any of that. About 12 years ago, I had occasion to preach on annulment, what the Bible says about it. It wasn't a very long sermon, because the Bible does not encourage it anywhere. Doesn't allow for it. Oh, don't preach on that. Why? Well, we don't have any of that here. We had that here. We had it here. And we needed to consider the truth of it. Not people who were members here, but their children were dating some of our children, and they were beginning to show up at our social events. And we needed to decide on what the truth was on that subject with reference to what the Bible says. Use our Bibles so that our minds would be clear and we wouldn't be hesitant because of some relationship with somebody we liked. I had a long discussion with an individual Thursday who is having difficulty with that very thing. Didn't used to have difficulty with, but now he's having difficulty making decisions based on of what's right and wrong, based on how much he likes or dislikes somebody, the people he's associating with. So, we need to learn to preach the whole counsel of God. For all teachers, preachers or Bible class teachers or somebody who's just trying to teach their neighbor, James says in James chapter 3 and verse 1, "Be not many of you teachers, knowing that ye shall receive the weight of your condemnation." Now, he's not trying to discourage people from being teachers. He's trying to get those who would teach to consider how important it is, how grave the responsibility is in doing what you're doing. You've got a soul there that is at risk. It's not just a number that's going to go up on the board. It's not just another check that you're going to get in the plate. It's somebody that's going to go to heaven or going to go to hell dependent upon your effort, your handling of your stewardship. And in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, "If any man speaketh, speaking as it were the oracles of God." In other words, you remember who you're talking for. And you have to do that to be responsible. Listeners also have a part to play. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, it says of the Jews of the Berean synagogue, "Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received with all the word with all readiness of mind." Now that doesn't mean they swallowed every pill that was handed to them. What that means is they were willing to give a fair hearing to what Paul and Silas had to say. It says they examined the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. They examined the Scriptures daily. If they heard something that didn't sound quite right, they didn't reject it because it didn't. Well, it doesn't seem right to me. Or, "You mean to tell me?" I've heard a lot of people use that as the main reason for doing or not doing something in religion. "You mean to tell me?" They just could not believe that what I was telling them was what was right. And my first effort when somebody says that is to open the Bible and say, "Well, now this is what the Scripture says. Or here, read this." Let them read it themselves. Because what it does is it ceases to be a contest between me and them, and it begins to be a contest between them and their heart. They know. Now they know. And they have to decide whether or not they're going to do it. Scriptural teaching is motivated, of course, by love. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 talks about speaking truth in love. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died." And the point is that Christ's love for us is a motivating factor. It's important to us. It becomes important because he loved us, and we ought to love as he loved. But we not only love others, we love the truth. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23, Solomon says, buy the truth and sell it not. Buy the truth and sell it not. And we will love our neighbor as well. What did Paul say was his excuse for going into the Jewish synagogue to teach them? Brethren, my heart's, this is Romans 10 and verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. His greatest desire is that his brethren in the flesh might be saved. Love will be evident in the way we approach those whom we are trying to teach. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, the apostle says, and the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth. In other words, you don't come in and just beat somebody up, but you do what you can in love to convince them what they need to do. Now, these are all Bible instruction for preachers. God has not left us without that kind of instruction. And the value of preaching on it is you need to know what to expect. Now, that's not right. That's not right. You need to know what to demand is the way it should be. What do you want from your preacher? This is what you ought to want from your preacher. And you have a right, you have a responsibility to demand it. And if he's not given it, then he needs to be taken aside, taught more perfectly like Apollos was. What if Apollos didn't learn? Well, there you go. Really, everything, it's all dependent upon our desire to do what God wants us to do more than anything else. More than filling the building up, more than everybody just feeling wonderful and great and comforted and warm and fulfilled and edified and comforted. And, you know, all those words. All those words. They're just words if they are not coupled with the idea of being saved from our sins. And sometimes you have to get a little uncomfortable for that to occur. Now, friends, if you have not obeyed the gospel, we'd encourage you to be baptized into Jesus Christ this morning. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is Peter's scriptural answer to what a person has to do to be saved. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that gift being our salvation. If you have been baptized but you haven't been living right, Peter told Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 to repent and pray that the thought of his heart might be forgiven him. And we're told to come out of the darkness into the light in 1 John chapter 1. So let's do that. Let's take care of our souls. Let's all go to heaven together. And then we have reason for to go on our way rejoicing like the Ethiopian eunuch did. Then we have some real reason for that. So if you need to obey the gospel this morning, you can let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.